We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to invite our ushers down the aisles, and they would love to put a Bible in your hands. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. If you do own a Bible and just didn't bring it today, that's great. We want you to have, though, a Bible in your hands so that you can follow along. And in those Bibles that are being passed out, you can find Ephesians chapter 4 on page 997. We're marching through the book of Ephesians, and I want to just take a couple minutes to be able to recalibrate us on what this book has entailed. The first three chapters of this amazing book are actually like a classroom. It's a theological or a doctrinal classroom, and what Paul has been doing to the original audience and by extension to us today is painting a picture of the glories and majesties of the character of God. And listen, beloved, at the end of the day, the gospel begins there, doesn't it? It begins with the attributes and the majesties of God himself. These three chapters have also unpacked the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, and then has unpacked beautifully the gospel that covers the sin of our hearts, that covers the judgment that is ours, rightfully so, and transforms us into the household of God. Those are the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And where we transition in chapter 4, verse 1, is really an opportunity for us to be able to see that Paul is communicating that knowledge without application is empty. When we were in Romania this last week, and any of you who have traveled there, and hopefully many of you will have the opportunity in the years ahead to go, one of the first things you'll likely notice is that there are a lot of churches. And they all seem to look at the same. They have these gold domes on the top of them. If you were to look from the top in the aerial photo, you would see that they're actually outlined in the shape of a cross. This is the Romanian Orthodox Church. And from time to time, Adi will bring the group of us into one of these churches. And there's a minister in there that's essentially just reading something or praying something or chanting something. And I've asked Adi from time to time, what is this? What is he saying? And it's usually some liturgy or some verse that he's reading. And there's not really explanation going on. There's not really worship going on. It's information without application. And you don't have to travel to Romania to see that that is essentially the global understanding of what religion is. It's information, it's ceremony, it's liturgy without application. And listen, beloved, as a church, as Harvest Bible Chapel, last day that that's the case, but as Harvest Bible Chapel, we could very easily get lulled into a doctrinal religion. A religion that is built upon facts and information from God's word. A religion that is based upon small groups that dig deeply into deep theological truths. But if we're not careful, it just stays information. And information without application is useless. And so what Paul is doing is transitioning the Ephesian believers into that application. Understanding that the information that he has been unpacking for three chapters is now intended to be lived out. And it's as though Paul is telling the Ephesians, and it is the title of this message, it's time to climb. The Christian life is a time of climbing. It is a climbing toward Jesus Christ, and that's what's going to be unpacked in the text before us. If you look at your notes, you can see the big idea of the text, and that is that we are reconciled to climb toward Christ-likeness. That is the essence of the Christian faith. It's not religion, it's not information, it's climbing toward Christ-likeness. And Paul will unpack that in four ways in this passage. Let me read these verses 1 through 10, and then we'll dive in. I'll just tell you that the name of our church is mentioned three times in these verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Let's look at the first way we can climb toward Christ, and that is we must climb worthily. Climb worthily. Look at verse 1. It says, I therefore, let's just stop right there. The word therefore signals the reader that there's a transition going on. And the reader would have understood that Paul is transitioning from the first three chapters to what follows. And essentially what he's providing for us in Ephesians is the formula for healthy Christian living. As a good teacher, I'm going to encourage you to write this formula down. The formula of good, healthy Christian living begins with doctrine. Write that down. True Christianity begins with doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching. It is the truth that is unpacked from God's word. That is where Christianity begins. It does not begin with me and my living. It begins with the truth of God's word. But what I love is that in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 3, he moves to the second variable of the equation, and that is worship. You see, doctrine is not just intended to inform our minds. It's intended to elicit worship. And you see that in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We unpacked this 2 weeks ago. As that Paul gets to the end of this great doctrinal section of this letter, and he gets to a point where he has nothing else he can do but worship. And then the last three chapters are the third variable of the equation, of the formula, and that is living. You see, we're founded on doctrine, which leads to worship, which results in our living. You see, that's different than religion. Religion starts with the living. It starts with the duty. It starts with the works, but that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the truth, it moves to worship, and then it overflows in living. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I will tell you that the original actually is more literally a prisoner in the Lord. Paul had talked about his being a physical prisoner in chapter 3, verse 1, but here he's describing a spiritual reality. He is a prisoner in the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I think of a prisoner, I don't typically think of that as being something I want to be. And yet this is not bondage. This is actually freedom. In fact, in Romans 6, it says that we are slaves to Christ. That is the ultimate freedom. Paul is saying, I am now a prisoner in the Lord. And then he begins to give instruction. Look what it says in verse 1. I urge you. This is not Paul giving a suggestion. This is Paul urging strongly. Some of the English translations effectively communicate that. He is strongly urging. He is saying this is of utmost importance. And what is so important? It says in verse 1, to walk. To walk. You can write out to the side, be characterized by. This is who we are. Do you remember when you were growing up? I'm sure you had this experience because I know I had it, and it seems like everybody does. Didn't you have, when you were growing up, the class clown? Raise your hand if you were the class clown. No, don't do that. But the person in the class was a class clown. Why? Because they were funny. If a person stood up in the class and said, okay, let's see, three students walked into a classroom and it wasn't funny. It landed like a thud. They were not the class clown. The class clown was somebody who actually was funny, and so they received that identification. Let me move to an adult analogy. The best salesperson in your workforce is not the salesperson who has one good month only, right? The best salesperson in your company is the person who month in and month out, that's what they do. It's who they are. This is what Paul's saying, is that if we are followers of Christ, then we need to be this. We're characterized by this. And he doesn't give an exhaustive list, but I'll tell you what, the ones that he gives are very important because they're hard to do. Look at the first one, verse 2. It says, with all humility. Now, again, remember, this was not written originally to us in the 21st century. This was written to the Ephesians in the first century. And so we must go back into the first century to understand why he starts off with humility. He starts off with humility because in that ancient context, humility was looked down upon. You were considered a weakling if you were somebody who was humble. And so Paul is saying that it's the exact opposite of the world culture, is that you are actually supposed to be humble. I mean, you think about the world around us. This is not natural for human beings, is it? I mean, think about Twitter accounts. Who are the Twitter accounts that have the most followers? It's not the people who are constantly saying, no, you know what? Other people are better. Celebrate other people. You can write this down. The definition of humility is not thinking of myself less. It's thinking of others more. That's what biblical humility is. It's not thinking less about myself. In other words, no, I'm not great. Everybody else is better. No, don't praise me. That's not humility. Biblical humility, Christ-like humility, is Philippians 2. It's thinking of others more highly than myself. And that was despised then, and it's not natural today. He says we're supposed to be characterized by this, but look at the second description, gentleness. And when I think of the word gentleness, I think of something and an activity that would have me turn in my man card. Like, let me give you an example. So we've got a little dog. She's a little Fluffins. I love my little dog, which a couple years ago, there's no way those words would have been uttered out of my mouth. In fact, I should have probably shown a picture up on the screen, but she's this little fluff ball, and she loves snuggling with me while I watch the Royals, which, by the way, 2-0, World Series bound, right? I digress, but I had to. She sits next to me, and here's what I do. I just massage her. I'm just gentle to her, and she purrs. Actually, she doesn't purr. I just massage her, and I'm gentle toward her. That's not the gentleness this is talking about. The gentleness that this is talking about is a strength that is under control. The ultimate example in Scripture of this type of gentleness is Jesus Christ. He is and personifies this gentleness. And yet, if you know Scripture, you know that this same Jesus cast out the money changers with whips in the temple. This same Jesus looked at the religious leaders and called them hypocrites. You see, being gentle is not letting people walk over you or being a milquetoast. It's having your strength be under control. In other words, it's not taking advantage of your strength and imposing in a way that's inappropriate on others. Man, this is not typical as human beings. We're to be humble. We're to be patient. And then look at this one. Gentle and then patient. Now, patience is something that I think we often misunderstand. We think that if we just put up with someone, that's patience. And yet there's a phrase in the Terrell House that I want to commend to you. It's always waiting with a happy heart. And our girls love that one. They're rolling their eyes right now. Always waiting for something or someone with joy in our hearts. It's not just folding our arms and rolling our eyes and just putting up with someone. It's actually we're waiting, we're enduring with joy. And if Paul would have just left it here, that would have been enough. That would have been hard enough. But look what he says, bearing with one another. The tense of the verb here actually draws out the idea that you're putting up with someone who is a nuisance. I don't want to see any elbows to your spouse right now. This is putting up with someone who is actually a thorn in your side. They're actually hard to live with. This is what the patient bearing up is that Paul's describing. And man, as if that were not enough, look at the last phrase in verse 2. In love. Agape, self-sacrificial, Christ-honoring, Christ-reflecting love. This is who we are to be. I don't know about you, but there are sometimes I get tired of living like a Christian. Anybody else relate to me? And you're like, pastor shouldn't be able to say that. Yes, we should, because we're human. I think sometimes people look at the leaders of the church and they're like, oh, they never have any problems. Yeah, just spend time with me. We are all this way. We all get to the point where, you know what? When you stub your foot on the door, you have to watch your language. And sometimes that's not easy. We all are called to something that is not natural to us, like thinking of others more highly than ourselves. That in our marriage relationship, when you come home from a long day, instead of being able to do exactly what you want to do, which is turn on the remote, watch TV for hours, or play video games. Yes, I still love video games. But we think of our wives and our children more highly than ourselves. Beloved, this is not natural. Living like a Christian is not natural. It is against everything that we naturally are. And so how can you tell whether or not you are living humbly and patiently and gently? Let me give you three ways you can tell. Number one, you're thinking of yourself the way God thinks of you. Would you write that down? You want to be able to be a humble person. You want to be able to have gentleness in your life. You want to be able to be patient and bear up with one another in love. How do you do that? You have to think of yourself the way the Bible says you are. Think of yourself the way God sees you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is a good passage to remind yourself every day. And yet so oftentimes, what do? In the morning? We race to put on makeup. Well, some of you do. We put out on social media what we want people to think of us. Friends, we must remind ourselves on a daily, moment-by-moment basis of how God sees us, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are hopeless apart from Christ. We must be reminded of that. And if you have been graciously and miraculously transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, remember, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his abounding love, has saved you by grace through faith. That's what you are. When you're reminded of that on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, you will have humility, gentleness, and patience. But here's the second one. See others how God sees them. See others the way God sees them. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Consider others more highly than yourselves. Consider Genesis 1, 26, that every human being was made in the image of God. And I got to tell you, there are people in my life and in the news media that I look at them, and I need to be reminded of that. There's a congresswoman, I forgot her name, and her initials are ACO, and she is one of the most liberal human beings that I've ever heard of. And when I hear about her on Al Mohler's The Briefing, I'm just like, wah! Really? But she is made in the image of God. She needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be viewing one another with this lens. And then in the third way, you can make sure that you're living humbly, gently, and patiently bearing up with one another in love is live righteously. Live according to God's standards and not your own feelings and what you want. This is the Christian life. This is the walk. This is what we're supposed to be characterized by. And I don't know about you, but this is hard. And it isn't just waking up in the morning and just trying harder, doing more. The answer was actually a phrase that I skipped over. Look at verse 1. He urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy. This is what we're doing. It's a worship motivated walk. Listen to what Kent Hughes says in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, Paul is saying that we should try to live lives equal to the great blessings described in chapters 1 through 3. See, that's why Paul has given the doctrine that he has. It's so that when he gets to the instruction, when he gets to the commands, it's like, duh, of course. You see, that's the point of living the Christian life. It's an overflow of worship. It's an overflow of gratitude. It's not something that we should just have to muster up. We walk in the manner worthy of the calling. Hughes goes on to say, it's like the man who said, Christ has done so much for me. The rest of my life is a postscript to his great work. This is what it's like to climb worthily. And listen, beloved, sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the gospel, of who we truly are, of the sacrifice that has been paid by Christ, that he has transformed us by his blood. And when we reflect on that, the climb should just be an overflow of our gratitude. We climb worthily, but number two, we climb unitedly. We climb unitedly. Paul, in the first three chapters, has already said that we are united in Christ. whether you're Jew or you're Gentile or whatever context your human life has, we are under one family because of Christ if you've been transformed. And so he's already said we are positionally united, and now he's going to say we need to act like it. Look at verse 3. We need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The term eager here means to own something. To own something. I don't know about you, but when it comes to mattresses, I treat them differently at home than I let my kids treat them in the hotel room. If you're a parent, I think you can relate to me. At home, there is no jumping on the bed. And I'll have to be honest with you, as a father, it's not because I think they're going to get hurt. It's because I don't want them to break that investment. And so when they get to the hotel room, it's like, go ahead and jump. Why? Because there's a difference between ownership. And what Paul is saying is that we need to be eager to own the unity of the body of Christ, own the unity of the Spirit, and live it out. See, it takes work to maintain unity. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look what it says in verse 3, in the bond of peace. This means to be tied together to something. And we, again, have to go back to the original context. The Ephesians were not a group of people that were living in peace with the surrounding cities. There were constant rivalries. In fact, for Ephesus, it was actually Smyrna and Pergamum. Those were the two rival cities, like K-State and Mizzou. I guess it used to be Mizzou. These were rivalries that were unmatched. And so for them to think about being bound to another group of people in unity, in the bond of peace, would have been not something they were familiar with or that they would have pursued. So Paul gives them motivation. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And at the center of his argument is verse 5. This is the gospel, beloved. Look at what it says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I love this. This is a great reminder that the gospel begins with the Lord. You know, beloved, if you're going to be sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, make sure that you don't start with their sin. How can somebody wrap their mind around what sin is until they are presented with a holy, righteous God? And talk about the work of Christ before we talk about the work that we are supposed to do. It is God's work through Christ that makes salvation available. There is one Lord, his work, and then look what it says, one faith. Now, what I love about the scriptures is that it unpacks what faith is. Faith is not just some religious term that we throw onto things. Faith is the doctrine of the gospel. It is a holy God that cannot look upon with any favor anything that is less than perfectly holy. Therefore, every human being that has ever been conceived, which includes you and it includes me, is condemned to hell because we are less than holy. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross and shed the blood that could forgive sins. He resurrected from the grave 3 days later and is seated at the right hand of God, the place of victory. Listen, friend, if you believe that and you have responded in faith to that, turning from your sin and surrendering your life to him as Lord, then you are part of this family. I think it's interesting that the end of verse 5 says one baptism. And why did Paul include baptism? Here's why, is that when you go back to the Great Commission and you look at what Jesus said to the disciples that was supposed to be part of the ongoing ministry of the church until he returned, he included baptism. Baptism is the one sacrament that symbolically communicates what has already taken place when a sinner gives his life to Christ. So let me just stop right here and say, church family, have you been baptized as a believer? This is not a suggestion. This is not something that you can do if you feel like it. This is something that is expected of every believer, that they would stand before their brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we put that on our shirts. Not ashamed. That is the opportunity that you have publicly to be able to say, God has saved me because of Christ, and I'm not ashamed to testify of it. Listen, baptism does not save you. It does not provide some additional spiritual value. It simply is a sacrament, a symbol, as it were, of what has already taken place. But it's so important to God that Jesus commanded that the disciples of Christ for all generations would do this. And so Paul is including this in his phrase of the gospel. He finishes all of this in verse 6 with one more source of unity. It's one God and Father. And then look at how many times he uses the word all. Of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Paul is like, hey, I just want you to understand who this God is. And this is what we come alongside. This is the unity. This is what defines us. It's not even a name or a logo. It's not even a building. It is Christ and the gospel. The great 20th century preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse was invited to the backstage of the Metropolitan Opera House, one of the most famous operas in the United States, if not the world. And he just recounts the fact that he was in the backstage and looking at all of these vocalists who are at the top of their trade. And all of them were doing vocal exercises to get ready for the performance. And he said it was the most disheveled chaos he had ever heard. But what was interesting is that when that group of artists moved onto the stage and they were following the script, following the notes, following the director, it became world famous. Listen, beloved, we are united in the body of Jesus Christ with one Spirit, one Lord, one God, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are just living out Christianity all on our own, and whether or not we feel like it, and whether or not this is convenient for us, then we will be the disheveled chaos that Barnhouse heard in the backstage. No, let us be those who live according to the script, the notes, and the director of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to climb unitedly. Number three, we are to climb giftedly. We are to climb giftedly. I don't know about you, but the living this out is difficult. For the Ephesians, it would have been very difficult. This was the beginning of the church. This was all new to them. But for us who maybe have grown up in the church, or this is all familiar territory for us, even in the preaching this morning, I'm reminded that this is impossible for me to do. We need help. We need help to be able to climb. And so Paul unpacks that in verse 7. It says, but grace was given. Now, we've been introduced to the term grace back in Ephesians 2:8. We know that that grace reference was referring to the gospel. But here, this is not referring to the gospel. This is referring to the spiritual gifts to the church. Look what it says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God has given the church everything the church needs to accomplish his calling. He's given to each one of us. You know, we'll unpack this a lot more next week, but I'll just say as a teaser that God has given officers to the church to lead the church. He has given individuals gifts that are intended to be used within the local church. And I'll give you a little teaser. Verse 12 tells us what the purpose of that is. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The gifts have been given to you and to me to be used within the context of the local church to help one another climb toward Christ-likeness. I have a friend in this church that is an avid rock climber. And I may or may not have a photo that was sent to me of his man cave. And in this man cave, there are shoes like I've never imagined have been made. There are pickaxes, there are lights that go on helmets and bands, and then there's a satellite phone that is intended to be used to call if there's an emergency. Which, by the way, if you need a satellite phone and you're out in the middle of nowhere because there could potentially be an emergency where you need a helicopter to fly in, that's probably not an activity you should be participating in. I digress, but I will say this, that when I looked at all of that equipment as a geek, as somebody who likes equipment, I was tempted about this much to actually think that could be fun. Why? Because the equipment makes a difference on the climb. And beloved, God has given us exactly the equipment in our church to be what he wants us to be, but some of you aren't using your equipment. I believe God has done great things in 8.5 years, but I think he has more. Do you agree? I want to see more lost people saved. We don't do that well as a church. I'm just being real with you. We are pretty good at taking saved people and maturing them. We're decent at mature people being multiplied. But lost people being saved, I don't see a whole lot of that. I'm working with one of our leaders, and he and I have been praying and fasting during the month of February, and we're just putting our heads together to say, okay, what can we do? And we're asking God to bring us people who are gifted as evangelists. We need to be doing better. We need you to use your gifts. God has placed people in this church that have the gift of evangelism. We need you to step up. God has given our church everything that we need right now to fulfill our calling, and he will continue to bring people, and those people will have gifts, and he will move us toward the church that he wants us to be. You might be asking yourself, well, Pastor, how do I know whether I'm using my gifts? Well, let me give you 4 ways you can evaluate your life. First question I want you to ask yourself is, are you serving? Are you serving? Are you working for Christ in the church? Second question I want you to ask yourself, is there fruit? When you serve, is there fruit? Can you look at a situation where you served and say, there was something accomplished? Whether it be a church was set up in high school. Whether it be the kids had the seeds of the gospel planted and watered. Whether it be that there was able to be sound in the church on a Sunday morning. Whether there were people that were prayed for. You put prayer requests on the friendship register. We have a prayer team. I know many of you didn't even know that. We have small groups that need leaders. We have small groups that need people to help with hospitality. We actually have a hospitality team. We have a benevolence team. We're going to have a new facility that's going to need help with maintenance. Listen, there are plenty of needs. And so when you are serving and you're acting, is something accomplished? There's a third question you can ask yourself. Is there affirmation? Is there affirmation? Listen, if I served on the worship team and they put a microphone in front of me, there would not be affirmation. They would probably say, thank you, don't ever do that again. And so there, if you're using your gifts that God has given you to equip the body of Christ, there will be affirmation. People will say, wow, thank you for doing that, Mark. That was amazing what you just did. Matt, thank you for mixing the sound the way that you did. That was awesome. There will be affirmation from others recognizing the skills and the gifts that God has given you and that you're using them for his glory. And then there's a fourth one, joy. Are you experiencing joy when you're serving? And you might look at that and say, well, Pastor, I'll tell you what, getting up at 5:30 in the morning to get here and pick up the trailers and put out all the cases and get everything set up, I don't have a whole lot of joy. Well, maybe that's an attitude issue. I mean, you think about what you are accomplishing for God, that he has called you to this particular moment so that the kids can worship this morning, so that screens can be put up, so that tables can be out there, so that you can get your gifts as you walk out of the building. There is work that needs to be done on Sundays. Small groups, counseling. I mean, there's all student ministries, all kinds of ministries that are going on in our church. And sometimes you just need to think about what God is doing in and through you and have joy. But God does not intend for our service to be a burden that we're just like, oh no. And if it's not an attitude, maybe it's because you're in the wrong place. And so you might look at this and say, well, Pastor, I've tried serving. And you know what? It just didn't work out for me. Well, you're not off the hook. Try something else. Because this is part of climbing. He has given you, he has given me, each one of us, a series of gifts that are uniquely designed for this local church. And we need to climb giftedly. Number 4. And I have to be honest, I stretched on this one. This is not a word. But climb Christly. Climb Christly. How is any of this possible? How can we climb? How can we ascend this mountain with such a steep slope to try to be more and more like Christ? How can this happen? I'm going to cut to the chase, cut past the mystery. It's because of Christ. And that's what Paul unpacks in these last three verses. This is, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Let me stop right there. Paul is referencing Psalm 68:16. Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. In fact, it was likely a song that was sung as the Ark of the Covenant would be brought back to Israel after a successful military campaign. And they would have sung Psalm 68. Try saying that three times fast. They would have sung that psalm as a psalm of praise to their victorious God. And when we get to verse 16 of Psalm 68, Paul quotes it here as a reference to Christ. It says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now, what does this mean? It means he ascended on high to the place of victory. And as such, what a king would do in the ancient world is he would put on his royal robe and it would have a long train and he would carry in the train evidences of the victory. Sometimes it would be trophies from the battle. Sometimes it would be people that would be pulled along, that were taken captive from the battle. And what it says is that Christ gained the victory and he led a host of captives. Now, in the old King James and New King James, it said, led captivity captive. And I was like, what does that mean? But after studying it this week, I can conclude that there are a lot of different opinions. But here's what I believe this means because of the context of Ephesians, is that he led us. We were the captives. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 6 says that we were slaves to sin. We were the captives to our own sin and to Satan and the world system. And yet he pronounced victory over us through his blood shed on the cross, and he leads us as former captives to sin, now as captives to him, which is the ultimate expression of freedom. That's pretty cool, isn't it? At least to me it is. So he ascended on high. He led a host of captives. And then look at this. Not only does he lead us as a procession of victory, he's not leading us as prisoners that are being pulled along with shackles. He's actually giving us gifts. We are now part of his family. We have been won by him, and he gives us the gifts that I just have referenced in verse 7 to be used to build up the church. Now, what victory did he win? Well, that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? What this phrase means is that Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, descended as a man onto this earth. As Ben read in Hebrews, he is a high priest who is familiar with what we go through. Why? Because he went through it just like us. And then he died, was buried in the earth. And then he rose victoriously. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. I love that. I referenced this as we began to pray. There will be a day when all of this will come to completion. All of the prophecies that began back in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed of Eve who would overcome evil. All of the fulfillment of the prophecies for Israel. All of the prophecies of Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation. Everything is complete. There is a bow tied on it. It's end. And we are in worship in eternity forever. That's a day to look forward to. And it is Christ and his work that inaugurated this end when all would be complete. You see, beloved, this is the essence of this passage. This is the essence of our church. And this is the essence of our name. You see, the reason why we can even hope to stand before God so that we can even climb toward Christ's likeness is because Christ ascended, therefore we must ascend. And we will be, from now on, Ascend Church. You know, 2 years ago, as leaders, we realized that Harvest Bible Chapel, Harvest is a name that is not a great name to be in the middle of the Midwest. We would have people that would come and say, hey, are you this church? And they would put Harvest in the name. We'd say, nope, that's the church down the road. And then we would have people that went to the church down the road that thought they were coming to our church, and there's Harvest Bread Company and Harvest Production Company. And so we decided as elders, hey, we got to change our name. And it started out that we were coming up with the ideas as elders, and we got to the point where we thought, you know what, we actually need to invite the church. And so you guys gave us a lot of great suggestions, and not some that weren't so great. Actually, some that were hilarious. But this name actually comes out of your suggestions. And it captures what we are about as a church. It captures that the whole point of our church is to be ascending toward being like Christ. In fact, if there was one word that I would say defines our mission as a church, it is discipleship. And what is discipleship? It is seeing lost people saved, saved people matured, mature people multiplied, all to God's glory. And what is the measure of maturity? It is Christ-likeness. And so from now on, when people ask you, what church do you go to? We say, we go to Ascend Church. And let me tell you what that's all about. And so we want to help you with that. And so we actually have a logo that has intentionality. Dan and Grace Lidstone, who are the daughter and son-in-law of Sal and Karen LaFaso, have been the ones that designed our Forward Together campaign. And they're the ones who designed this. And they have great intentionality. Let me highlight some of that. In the middle of this logo is a cross. Do you see it? It's in there, it's subtle, and here it is in case you needed some help. There's the cross. It's actually a cross that is pointed upward, and we wanted to have a cross in our logo, but we didn't want it to be so bold that all you could see was the cross. And so it's embedded within our logo, which is exactly what he is in our church, isn't it? The gospel is embedded in who we are. There's more to it. There are three different mountain peaks. The first one is the smallest one, and this represents Christians, individuals. That it is individuals, Christians, who need to ascend to Christ-likeness. But there's a second peak, and that's this one here, the middle one. It's a little bit higher than the individual, because it's reminding us that there's something that needs to happen between the individual and being like Christ, and that is we need help. So the middle peak is actually representing the church. The place where we get that help, where we encourage one another, we exhort one another, we disciple one another, all for the purpose of the third mountain peak, which is Christ. So there's a message within our primary logo that we want to be able to share to people when they ask us, what is that and why three mountain peaks? There's method, there's intentionality behind it. There's a secondary logo that we will put on some of our branding. We call this the plain logo, not because it's plain and it's boring, but because of the plain that's down below the mountains. At the very bottom of the plain, we like to call this a valley, or what we would consider Death Valley. It's where every human being begins their journey. Once they are conceived, they are sinners in Death Valley, in desperate need to move up the plain, which is moving toward becoming a Christian. This is the plane where we want to be sharing the gospel with people, the hope of the good news that you don't have to stay in Death Valley because of what Christ has done. And then we want to encourage them when they convert, when they give their lives to Christ, that's not the end. You don't just get to celebrate, I'm a Christian, that's the end of the journey. No, we continue to move forward in becoming like Christ. And then there's a third variation of our logo that is this one, and I don't have a whole lot spiritual to say about it, except that as brands go and as branding goes today, it's popular to put abbreviations of the company or of the organization within the brand, and so that's why we have AC. I circled it because I wanted to use my pencil for my iPad. There it is. So three logos. These are the logos that we present to you as our branding. Our name is our local identity, but it all points us to Christ. And so on your way out, you're going to get to stop by the table. We've got t-shirts for you. We've got men's and women's t-shirts. We've got them all separated out in the sizes. We want you to wear these. They're made out of great materials. Wear them in the community. Take out your bulletins. Some of you are winners. The rest of y'all are losers. No, I'm just kidding. I was a loser this morning. But some of your bulletins have a hole punch where it says living what you learned. Does anybody have one? Can you hold it up? Everybody's a loser? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, a couple of you, very good. So if you have a hole punch, you can stop by the table. We've got a tumbler that has the name of our new church. It's like a Yeti-like tumbler. It's really good quality. Would love for you guys to pick this up and use it out on display at your workplace, at your schools, in the community. The leaders last night were given vests with the logo as an opportunity for them to be able to wear those. Our kids were, is that Brock over there? Brock, you want to hold up your hat? The kids were given those awesome hats that my wife said, hey, I want one of those. So sorry, sweetie, you're not a kid. We might have to order some other ones, though. But they were given this morning that hopefully they will wear in their communities throughout the summer. And then the students will be given tonight a pop socket. We're trying to be trendy for the kid, for the students. But we're giving those to them so that hopefully people will ask questions. Hey, what is Ascend Church? But the point is that we want to have devices and gifts that we will use. Why? Not so that we can just tell people where we go to church. Not so that we can just tell them that we've changed our name, but to point people through the brand, through the identity, to Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we have that to celebrate today, but we also have the fact that there has been progress on our building. And so many of you have driven by the building. You can see that now the outline is almost completely done with the steel beams. And so by this Friday, the steel beams are supposed to be up. The crane is going to be off the site. And so this was the last Sunday we had the opportunity to do our beam signing, but because we had a Noahic flood these last 2 days, the construction company said they didn't want us on the site. So we've adjusted, and we have the beam out front that you saw on your way in, and we have Sharpies at the tables out here that one per family you guys can take. It says Ascend Church Beam Signing 2019. You can keep that as a memento, but will you just stop by the beam? This will not be painted, so it will be up forever. It can have your names on it, can have prayer requests, can have verses, anything that you want to write on there. I would just encourage you to do that to the glory of God, and it will be up in our building forever. A lot to celebrate, God's faithfulness, amen? And I'll tell you what, I don't know if we were just tired or what, but when Tim announced that we were going to change our name, there's like three people that are like, so I'll tell you what, this is something to get excited about. So let's cheer for the Lord, amen? And that's exactly what this is. This is for the Lord. It is his church. It is his name. It is his logo. We want to point people to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's fitting here at the end to be able to sing the song that we sang before the sermon once again, to direct our eyes upward, that it is his faithfulness that we are here. It is his faithfulness that we can be the name that we are, and it is his faithfulness that will carry us forward. Let's stand together.